Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 would be our text this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. Lord, we ask for your blessing upon your word, and we do pray you would do its work in those who believe, and for those who don't believe, Lord, your word says that that faith comes through hearing the word of Christ. So give faith to those that don't have it, and those of us that have it, convict us and transform us by your Spirit through your word. We ask this for your glory. Amen. There are events and things and people in your life that make a difference. There are things and events and people that enter into your life that make a profound difference. For example, when I got married, that made a difference in my life, a wonderful, profound difference. Having children can make a difference in your life in a drastic way. When I went to India the very first time, as an event, that changed my life in a drastic way. I was in a car accident when I was 18 or 19, almost died. That changed my life in a great way. There are many things in life that change us, that transform us, that make a difference. The greatest difference that I had in my life was when I met Jesus Christ. He made the most profound difference in my life. I was very young. I was 13, and I had been doing a lot of drugs and some drinking and vandalizing and stealing and fighting and many other things, but I won't talk about. But by the grace of God, I repented and received Jesus as Lord, as Colossians 2:6 says, and Jesus transformed me. He transformed me by transferring me from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and gave me his Holy Spirit. And my speech, I used to curse God, you know, all the time. Even I was a churchgoer, though I was lost. Even non-churchgoers, when I was in junior high school, would rebuke me for the way that I was cursing. But Christ changed my life, and my speech, my behavior, my fighting, my vandalism, many other things in my life were transformed. Around that same time, my brother also got saved, and he was in high school, and they said to him, "Have you tripped out on some kind of new acid? Because you're acting completely different." Jesus made a difference in my brother's life in a drastic way. And Jesus made a difference also in my life. And most of you, I think, are saved. Then has not Jesus made a difference in your life? Yes, since Jesus is supreme, since the very essence of God the Son is that he's preeminent, then Colossians 2:6, when you receive him as Lord through faith and repentance, then a difference will be made in your life. Now, to one degree or another, that difference can be less intense or more intense than others, depending upon your background and how old you are and where you are in life. But Jesus will make a difference. Even if you look at our passage, the very first word says what? Paul. That's a difference. It doesn't say Saul. It says Paul, an apostle. That's a difference. Saints, that's a difference. Faithful, that's different. For those in the church at Colossae, they are called saints and faithful. That's a difference. They're in Christ. Before, they were just in the world, or they were in their father, the devil. Christ made a difference in their life. Before, they were a people that had not the grace of God and did not have or know the peace of God. But now they know and have and experience the grace and peace of God. Jesus made a difference in their life. So perhaps you don't come from a druggy background like I did. However, God, through Christ, God the Son, can make a difference in your life by giving you grace and peace and making you a saint and making you faithful. And so this morning, we're going to look at five different ways that Jesus can change your life. That God the Son, that Christ, being the one by his very essence is supreme. He holds everything together and everything in the universe is for him. When you have him in your life, he transforms you, makes a difference in your life to you, but in your life in some way. And so first, the first difference is that there is a substantial Christ-like change in your life. There is a substantial Christ-like change in your life. You can't believe on Jesus and throw your life upon him without becoming like him. If you are truly a Christian, then you are a small Christ. Your life is becoming more and more in some way like Jesus. And we see this first with Paul. Paul had a 180-degree change in his life. This is why when he writes this, he doesn't begin by saying Saul. He says Paul, because now he's saved and Jesus has made a great impact in his life. There is this radical transformation that Paul had experienced. And even when it says here, Paul, an apostle, chapter 1, verse 1. We can just perhaps read over that quickly. The word an apostle means the one that was sent by Jesus Christ. The one that had seen and had been called. He had seen the resurrected Christ, had been called by that Christ, and sent on a mission. This is Paul. There had been a radical experience that he had in his life. Now, again, we can say, you know, but I'm not an apostle. And Paul's life dramatically transformed, and eventually he was martyred. So my life is not going to be radical like his, at least to the degree. And that's true, but we can think about Paul's focus, his humility, and his concern. His focus, his humility, and his concern are what we see just in these few verses, or what changed by having Christ in his life. First, life focus. As we said, you can look at the text, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. If we would go back to the book of Acts, when we first meet Paul, as we said, he wasn't named Paul, he was named Saul. In Acts chapter 9, it's not so much he meets Jesus. He does meet Jesus, but it's that Jesus called him. Jesus chose him, and Jesus intervenes into his life and saves him. But listen in Acts chapter 9 to how the Spirit of God through the text describes Paul. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Paul is basically volunteering to hunt down Christians, to catch them, to tie them up, to have them executed. And he was zealous about this. We won't take time to read all of chapter 9, but again, Jesus intervenes into Saul's life and radically saves him, so that Saul changes then his name to Paul. So when we read this letter that Paul is writing as he's under house arrest to these beloved believers, and he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, it should shock us, and it should shock those that are reading this letter. Remember, Paul's salvation was so radical and so revolutionary that at first, you can read the book of Galatians and Acts, at first people didn't believe it. How could this person have changed? He's the person that wanted to hunt down and to kill, to have executed believers, even women, right? That's what the text says. Threats and murders. Listen to his testimony, his own testimony, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I thank, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer. Now, he knew the Bible probably better than almost anybody ever. But he still says that he was a blasphemer. He was very religious, but he blasphemed God. And a persecutor, religious, religious for the God of the Bible. But he wasn't even saved, and he persecuted those that were following Jesus. He says he was a violent aggressor. He loved to have power and control over people and to inflict harm upon them. But yet, God saved him. He writes, I was shown mercy. I acted ignorantly, though culpable, ignorantly. He was unbelieving, but he knew the Bible. He did not believe what it said about the Messiah. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. The Apostle Paul's life was so transformed that no longer was he seeking to put people to death. He was willing to die for the way. He wanted to take people that were following the way, following Jesus, and to kill them. Now, the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm willing to be killed for the way. And those disciples that I was catching and binding them and putting them to death, I'm willing to die for them. Radical, unbelievable life focus change. He was changed. He was transformed so that his focus was now about no longer about himself and seeking some kind of religious accomplishment of doing some kind of backwards twisted deed for God. There's many religions and even Roman Catholicism and even some Reformed people have put many believers to death in the name of God. And that's who Paul was. And of course, he says he was not believing. But yet now, that's who Saul was. Now God has saved him. And now Paul is willing and gladly to lay down his life for Jesus Christ and for the disciples. Total life focus changed. So Jesus makes a difference in Paul's life and in our life because he changes our focus. And part of that is regeneration. That's foundationally. But out of that, there's this repentance, right? We turn from ourself and we head straight toward God. We head straight toward Christ. That's repentance. You do a 180-degree turn. And we see this in Paul's life. He was sent by the radical, unbelieving high priest and priesthood to put Jesus to death. They sent him to capture and to put other believers to death that followed Christ. But now he is sent by Jesus Christ. Complete change of focus. Also, I think you see in this text and in many texts this humility, though it doesn't use the word humility. Oh, I should add, it says by the will of God. That is, it wasn't that there was this human high priest that was saying, Paul, we want you to go do this. But rather, it was God himself that is saying, I am calling you, Paul, to go and do this. Not human high priest of an outdated religion, but the creator of the whole universe. I give you the authority and the power to be a sent one of Christ. So there is this life focus change. He's about the will of God, not the will of man. But also this humility, because he says, and Timothy, our brother. And what I mean when I say humility is Paul's under house arrest. Don't know for certain, but it could be that Paul, at the end, writes this down himself. He closes the epistle with his own hand. He could have been dictating to Timothy. But if you read Paul's letters, Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and so many of them, not all, but many, many of them, he's always including other people all the time. He's not just this lone ranger. He's not the alpha male dog. It's all about me. If there is anybody that should be an alpha male dog, I get all the glory. Perhaps that was what Paul was about, but not now. Even in the letter to the Ephesians, he says in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And I think Paul loves that. This is my suspicion, my interpretation, that before in Acts 9, he had to go and get permission to get the will of the high priest to go and do these evil deeds. But now Paul is saying, by the will of God, I'm sent. But he also includes here, he's writing to these saints. And you can go on and read through the whole book of Ephesians. I love Ephesians, and down to the end where he talks about in chapter 6, verse 21, Tychicus. He's always sending Timothy or Silas or Tychicus or somebody off to do something. And even if you were to go back to the book of Colossians, and we looked at it just a little bit last week, but if you were to read from verse chapter 4, verse 7, all the way to verse 17, over 13 plus individuals he speaks by name who are also involved in ministry. The Apostle Paul goes to great lengths to involve others. And the fact of the matter is that here, when he says, and Timothy, Timothy didn't receive a revelation. Timothy is not writing the inspired word of God. Timothy is not an apostle. He's not given the apostolic revelation of God. But yet, Paul includes him. I think this is humility. And we're familiar even in Philippians chapter 2, this whole chapter about humility, where in chapter 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it says in verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And even later there, in verse 19, he talks about Timothy and talks about Epaphroditus. So what I'm saying that the text is saying is before Paul, he was going and seeking to do the will of man himself and so enraged about what he wanted to do and these threats and these murders. But now he's laying down his own life with love for the ones he used to hate. He now loves them so much so that he gets this half-Gentile person, Timothy, who's of the way, and is discipling him and loving him and even including him in this letter to the Colossians. Almost, as it were, giving Timothy credit. In a way, he's exalting Timothy. That's humility. Paul, that was so arrogant and prideful, now has humility. That's a difference that the Lord Christ makes in our hearts. We see that we are sinners foremost of all. Also, loving concern. So Paul, when he finishes this salutation, this opening address, he gives this brief blessing, this brief prayer of blessing, and says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, having read Acts 9, the first two verses, what did he wish for those that followed Jesus? Their death. He wanted to bind them, send them to prison, men and women, and perhaps even have them executed. Now he's talking to a Gentile congregation. And as a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew of Jews, he would have hated Gentiles. And these Gentiles are following their way. And he treats them by giving them a prayer. I pray the grace and the peace from God the Father be upon your life. What? What happened to you, Paul? You're forsaking your Jewish roots. You're forsaking your culture, Paul. Is he? Actually, he's not. Right? All the promises of God came through the Old Testament and through Israel and through the First Covenant. But we see this transforming difference that Paul had in his life. And so we have to ask ourselves, yes, our difference might not be of the same degree, but is there a difference in humility and loving concern and life focus? And if there is not, then why not? And it's easy for me. We can get distracted by many things in life. Many good things can distract us. And we have many responsibilities that we need to be sure that we fulfill those responsibilities. But we always need to be sure the main thing is the main thing, and that's knowing and following Jesus Christ. Because he does make a difference in our life. The closer we get to him, the more humility, the more loving concern, and the more focus on him we will have. But there's even other differences that we see that Jesus makes in people's lives when they are trusting him, that know him. And one that we see here in this passage is there is sainthood conferred upon you. If you're a Christian, then you've had sainthood conferred, bestowed upon you. It says in verse 2, to the saints, to the hagios, that's a Greek word, and your margin, I might say, are to the holy ones. Every Christian instantly becomes a saint. As soon as you become a Christian, you're a saint. Every saint is a Christian. Every Christian is a saint. Some of the people that you think are saints, or that the message say you, some of the people that the world thinks are saints are not saints. And some of those the world would not think are saints are saints. So think about Paul and Paul's Old Testament theology and knowledge. To say that a group of Gentiles is holy, that itself would be radical. So Paul is saying this small church and this small town, they have some people there, some people that meet together and they follow Jesus, and everybody there, that whole congregation, a way to describe them is they're brothers, they're faithful, but also they are the holy ones of God. And when it says the holy ones of God, that's how you could maybe even should translate it. We don't translate it that way normally, because if it said to the holy ones, you might think what? It's talking about angels. The holy ones, he's talking about the apostles, because it says the holy ones. Maybe he's talking about the cherubim, talking about the holy. Who would the holy ones be? To translate it, the holy ones might, be confusing. So they say saints. But when it's translated to saints, maybe the first thing that comes to your mind is Saint Mother Teresa, Saint, Thomas, Benedict, Saint Michael, whatever. All these men and women that if they have not embraced by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone, then they're not a saint. And so there's a lot of religious, liturgical nuances that are associated with the word saint that may cause everybody to be like, what exactly, these people can't be saints because they don't have long robes, they don't have a funny hat, they don't have a scepter, or they haven't gone to India and laid down their life as a missionary. So they can't be a saint. And you can't translate it holy ones because that would be an angel. And so then there can be some confusion, perhaps. And perhaps there should be some confusion, because the idea of sainthood is that God has made you special. That's what the word holy means, set apart unto God. That is, that God is going to treat you in a special and unique way. Not based upon what you and I did, but based upon what Christ did. Nobody is a saint because of what they did. Rather, we are saints because of what Christ Jesus did by his life, his death, and his resurrection. If I was to look at any church in the Bible and say, this is one church that I would never like to even attend, and one church that's definitely not saints, it'd be the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth, the church that was chaotic. But listen to chapter 1, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians. To the church of God, which is Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. It's the same word, but here a verb. God has set them apart unto God in a special way, to be specially treated by God, a special relationship unto God. And they are saints, they are holy ones by calling. That means in eternity past, God said, I want these Corinthian people, these men and women, I want to treat them in a special way through my Son, Jesus Christ. With all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Even the Corinthians that had all sorts of issues and all sorts of problems in their church, if they were believing on Jesus Christ as their Lord, as their only Lord and their only Savior, the only one that could redeem them and forgive them of their sins, and they were crying out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, then they were saints. That means set apart unto God in a special way, and God was having his special love set on them for an eternally glorious destination with him forever. And these people here in Colossae, they are saints. Talking about a huge difference, that should encourage you. And the idea of saint primarily doesn't mean that you are saintly, that you're walking around, you have a halo on your head, and you look nice, and you're always acting golly the whole entire time. That would be great. That's not the idea. The idea of saint is that positionally, objectively, not based upon what you did or what you are doing, but based upon what Jesus Christ already did, God the Father, through Jesus, since you're taking refuge in Jesus, treats you in a special, unique way, different from everybody else on the face of the earth. Not based on your behavior, but the behavior of Jesus Christ for you. And again, for Paul to write this to Gentiles that are following Jesus and the way is radical. And so this is not something that you necessarily feel, though there can be feelings that come from this truth that you are a holy one of God, that you are a saint. There can be, you know, a broken heart. There can be thanksgiving and joy and encouragement. But this is something that we need to remind ourselves of, that we are saints of God, which means we have this special relationship with God. And that's why I read Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can separate us from the love of God? Nobody. Because we are set apart, special, unique to God through Jesus. That's a radical difference. Now, the Holy Spirit is an awesome shepherd, because the third difference is mentioned in verse 2, as Paul says, faithful brethren in Christ. Now, has Paul been to the church at Colossae? No, he's not. We'll see later a few times in this book he mentions he hasn't been there. But yet he calls them not only saints, but even faithful brethren. Another term for a Christian, yes, we could say saint, but we can also say faithful. Perhaps with saint, we do say amen, and that does give encouragement, and it should give encouragement, and it's about our position, not primarily about our behavior, though there are, of course, implications and responsibilities for being a saint. But now when he says faithful, that is about our behavior and our attitudes and our actions and about our hearts and about the direction of our life. Faithful brethren. And so we said before, every saint is a Christian and every saint's a Christian and every Christian is a saint. We could say every Christian is faithful, and anybody that is faithful to Jesus Christ, they are a Christian. That is synonymous with being a Christian is being faithful. What does it mean to be faithful? There is this persistent loyalty, this tenacious trust in God and Christ, this persistent progress and persevering that goes in the person's life, that no matter what they go through, this keeps going through them, this line of faithfulness. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, to the saints who are at Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Sainthood, every Christian has sainthood, but every Christian should be marked by faithfulness. Every saint will have some faithfulness in their life, and every saint is a Christian. Because they have Christ, positionally, they are a saint. Practically, they have some faithfulness in their life. The church at Thessalonica, chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. God chose them, and evidence of God electing them was their work of faith. It's the same way to the church at Ephesus and the same way to the people, the believers that were here at this church in Colossae, that God chose them. We see that in Colossae chapter 3, verse 12. It says, who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, but also we can say faithful. Reliable is another way to understand that. Steadfast and devoted. Now, I'm not talking about being perfect, but there is this persistence and faithfulness. For example, was Peter perfect? The Apostle Peter, was he perfect? Was he faithful? He denied Jesus three times. Was he faithful with his whole life? Yes. Was King David in the Old Testament faithful? Yes. Was he a great sinner? He committed multiple murders. He had multiple people murdered to cover up immorality. And he lied. He was a liar, an adulterer, and a murderer. But his life was marked with faithfulness. I bring that up to say that faithfulness doesn't mean perfect, but the direction of a person's life is, I want to follow God. I want to follow Christ. I need a Savior for my unfaithfulness, but I seek to be faithful. And as Micah says, though I fall, the Lord is my light, and I will rise up again. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. God will take your sin. And it says in Micah, verses 18 and 19, he'll throw it into the depths of the ocean, of the sea, and then trod upon it. When we're unfaithful, there's a Savior that takes care of our sin. Praise God for that. But the direction of our life is faithfulness. Jesus Christ, was he faithful to his Father? Yes. Did he ever sin? No. With Paul, with David, with Abraham, we saw Abraham, with Jacob, with Isaac, with Elijah, with Saul, with David, with Samuel, was there any person besides Jesus that was 100% faithful? No. We all need a Savior, and that Savior, His name is Jesus Christ. He was perfectly faithful. That is, again, then, we always have room to grow in our faithfulness because the standard is perfection. We don't reach 100% reliability, conformity to God and His will as revealed in His Word until we reach heaven, but we seek to grow in our faithfulness. But for a believer, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, even Abraham that lied about his wife, even Abraham, and even Abraham was immoral to a degree, the directory of a believer's life is faithful. Not perfect, we're not, but faithful. So has Christ made that kind of a difference in your life where you can look at your life and say, I'm not perfect. I'm not. Far from it. But when I fall, I confess my sin. I say it's wrong. I seek forgiveness. I seek then to repent of that and to change. And I'm going to keep going forward. And I might go 3 steps forward and then 2 steps back, 4 steps forward, 5 steps back. But I'm going to keep going until the end, seeking to know Christ. And I'm never going to ever give up because He's worthy. That's faithfulness. And this is a mark of a Christian. Not, I'm perfect. I'm a sinner. That's why I have a Savior. His name is Jesus. I want to keep seeking to know Him, and I praise God that He forgives me through Christ. That's faithfulness. So we've said that Christ makes a difference because Christ is preeminent by His nature. He's God. He's holding the whole universe together. So when you receive Him, Colossians 2:6 says, since you have received Him, we receive Christ into our life through repentance and faith. When we receive Him, then He is going to make some kind of difference in your life. And again, maybe you're younger, and my young life was really bad. But even if your young life isn't really bad, when you receive Jesus, He's still going to change maybe not your actions, but your attitudes. Your attitudes. Because He's supreme even over your attitudes. So your life focus, your concern, your humility, there's going to be a change. And then positionally, objectively, He makes you a saint. He treats you in a special way. You have His special love. But Christ is in you, His Spirit is in you, and He works in you so that you are, though not perfect, you are faithful. You're a faithful work of progress. And then number 4, there's a new eternal loving family for you. There is a new eternal loving family for you. You could see there is this new and eternal loving family for you. You can see right here in the text it says to the saints, to the holy ones. You're called a holy one. From now on, when I see you, I should say, like, Holy Bridget, Holy Lisa, you're holy. We don't say that because it would sound weird. That's what the Holy Brett. That's what this text is saying. That's why I think in Ephesians 6, and we've said this before, that you have the breastplate of righteousness. That's the righteousness of Christ. So when you get to heaven, some people, and I think I've said this, I'm just going to get to heaven by, you know, just by an inch. I'm just barely going to get to heaven. That's a lie. If you're in Christ, you're going to get to heaven by 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000 miles because you have the life, the obedience, the deeds of Christ, His righteousness. Remember what God said in Hebrews, you can't go to heaven unless you're holy. Are you holy? Yes. In Christ. In Christ. And so we have this whole family then that is, it's a holy, loving, eternal family. Look at the text in verse 2, the faithful brethren in Christ, the faithful brothers in Christ. Now, it's not referring to a male college fraternity, But rather, this was shorthand, the word brothers, for all those of a certain group that believed in or on the same thing. That's why some versions will say brothers and sisters. Not an accurate translation, but accurate theology. Here it's talking about the whole family of God. It was a term for all the family members, for anybody that is trusting Jesus. That is, if you were just to look at chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." When Christ, who is our life, so every male or female, whether they're 5 or 105, if they trust Jesus, then all of us together, our life is hidden with God in Christ, and Christ is our life. That is the main dominating, interconnecting principle of all of us. Your life, each one of you, being a believer, is hid with God in Christ. Your life, that's Christ's life. And that will go on forever and forever and forever. What unites us the most is not the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. It's not the Seattle Seahawks. It's not even Calvin. It's not a favorite preacher. It's not even Pilgrim Bible Church. It's Jesus Christ. He unites us, and that is forever and forever and forever. That is why there are times, and I'm sure you felt this and experienced this to some degree or another, most of you. I've been in a small village in India, sleeping in a cornfield on a hard floor where I barely spoke the language Marathi, but the amount of dear, tender fellowship with those believers would bring me to tears because it was so powerful. Singing songs about Jesus that some of them I could understand, and having a translator and having fellowship with them would be amazing. Going to prisons and preaching to prisoners in prison who some were big, some were tall, American Indian, African American, Latino, from gangs, murderers, rapists that had been saved and they had come to know Christ, and they're praising the Lord. And we're worshiping God all together. And there's so much tenderness and fellowship there and rejoicing. Being in Russia and hearing them sing and having fellowship with them, what just brought Lisa and I and others to tears. There can be instant fellowship, instant commonality that the world has no idea what it's like. Because we are a family of God and Christ. Again, this is Paul, Acts 9, verse 1 and 2. He was threatening them. That means he was saying, "I'm going to do harm to these Christians. I want to harm them." Even to the point of killing women and having them executed because they say they trust Jesus. Now the Apostle Paul is saying, "They're my family. They're my family, and I love them, and I'm going to be with them forever because all of us, our life is Christ, and we're hidden with God in Christ." This is what knowing Christ does, is it gives you not a perfect family. Sheep bite. Okay? The flock bites. We could be, you know, grumpy and complaining and but underneath all of that and around that, our life is hidden with Christ and God. And there is a loving, eternal family where the greatest thing that we have in common is Christ's. You know, I've done some ministry with a woman that were different than me and what they believed in with preaching and things. But we were able to have fellowship. I didn't plan for that ministry to work out that way. When you're a missionary, sometimes you're put on the spot, and there's things that happen that you can't control. But yet, there can still be this sweet fellowship that you have, because what you have in common is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here. And it's a great way to start the epistle. We're all brothers in Christ. We're all sisters and brothers in Christ. And remember, he's going to tell them soon, chapter 2, in a sense, he's going to tell them off. Let no one defraud you. You've grown arrogant. You're inflated without cause by their fleshly mind. As he starts off, he's saying, but we're family in Christ, this eternal loving family. And 1 Peter 1:2, you can read it on your own. Basically, 1 Peter 1:2 says, you've been saved, you've been born again, you've repented with a view to loving the whole body of Christ. Part of becoming a Christian involves, I want to be with this family of God. 1 Peter 1:22, read it on your own. But this is a difference that Christ makes, is that he involves us with a true, loving, eternal family of God that has, you know, and it's a work in progress, certainly. But by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Number 5. Then we'll end. There will be a personal, supernatural, sustaining empowerment for you. Kind of long. There will be a personal, supernatural, sustaining empowerment for you. Or you can say it in 3 words. Intervention of blessing. Once you are born again, once you cry out, Lord, have mercy. I take refuge in you, Jesus. I can't save myself. Lord, please forgive me. It must be your life, your death, your resurrection. That's what I need, Lord. I repent and I trust you. You're saved, and he gives you his grace and his peace. He intervenes into your life, giving you, as a Christian, I think primary grace and peace here is primarily referring to believers, because he's writing to these believers, and he's giving them this blessing, this prayer through blessing, grace and peace be upon you. What is grace? God's unmerited love and power freely given to you. Whatever power and love you need to do whatever God needs you to do, God will give it to you. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having sufficiency, you will have an abundance for every good deed. Whatever you need to do, God will give you the grace to do it. Then he says, peace. This peace is this calmness in the storm, this shalom. It is not Paul saying, I pray that you would have no disturbance in your life, but rather I pray that during the disturbance you would have peace. That during the storm, you and your soul would not be too disturbed. That's the idea of this peace from God. And he talks about it later, and we'll go more in depth to this. Chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And it's not rule like a king, it's rule like an umpire in a baseball game. It's a totally different word here for rule. It's the idea that favor that you have from God, again, Romans 8, that favor that you have from God is not based upon what you do, but what Christ has already done for you. This is peace from God that was bought by the blood of Jesus. Blood bought peace. All from God the Father. It's this personal peace from God the Father and this personal grace so that when you come through the coming storms of life, you have the grace to do what you need to do and you have this peace of mind, this calmness of soul to do it. These believers lived in a day and age which they were ruled by a foreign empire. There was a tyrant and a dictator that was king. And eventually Christians were persecuted, thrown to the lions, burned on crosses, martyred and killed. And Paul writes and he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. What's going to happen November 5th? I don't mean necessarily who's going to become the president. But it's kind of crazy right now. And we've said for a long time, it could get crazy. It could even get crazier. You read the Bible, things are really crazy at the end. Were they as crazy? Are they crazier now? Or were they crazier during Paul's time? It was pretty crazy during Paul's time. It was really, really, really bad. And yet Paul writes and he says, grace and peace. The grace of God and the peace of God is more than enough to keep you well. When you're in the storm of life to keep you from capsizing, that peace of God and the grace of God, it comes from God the Father through the payment of Jesus Christ, is yours to keep you secure. Jesus makes a difference. It's because of Jesus. Has Christ made a difference in your life? If you know Christ, he has. We're not perfect yet. Positionally, we're perfect, but when we see Christ, 1 John says, then we'll be like him, and then we'll be perfected. Jesus makes a difference. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you've done for us, Lord. May we rest in this grace and in this peace and in this sainthood, Lord, as we seek to have more concern, more humility, more life change focus, and more faithfulness, Lord. May we rest in what you've done for us, and out of that rest, work hard. We thank you for your grace. Jesus, you are Lord, you are supreme, and you are preeminent. And so we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.